Bibles to Romans chapter 12. You know, there's many people involved in religion nowadays. And did you notice I didn't say Christianity? That's because Christians and Christianity is for thinkers, those who know what they believe and who have studied what God says in His holy word. Christians are to know why they believe and what they believe. And it should be formed directly from the Bible by proper doctrine and theology. But sadly, much religion is characterized by ignorance and the lack of solid facts about God and God's revealed truth. Every Sunday morning, there are people all over the country that come to a specially built building, but they resemble more like, they look more like cattle going into a barn. They all go in, they spend time there, and then they leave without much really being thought about during that hour that they were there. And then these people who do this are generally pretty easily manipulated by ministers whose only interest is to separate them from their money and keep them coming back week after week as a feeling of obligation. Many preachers give empty-headed sermons that they want to relate the story. They think about something that happened to them throughout the week, and then they sprinkle a little Jesus on that and say, isn't that something? That's right from Scripture. I hear that all the time. People say, you know what, Brendan, that would make a good sermon. Well, I'm not about to just mix my life with a little bit of Bible verse to make it sound spiritual. I'm not about ready to stand up here and try to tug at your heartstrings in order to get the emotions stirred up. I'm not about ready to have these soothing sermons of all kinds of empty-headed logic and make people think that they're actually doing the will of God by just sitting there in this special building. Here in the text that we have for this morning in Romans, the Apostle Paul directs true believers everywhere to live transformed lives by discerning and doing the will of God, by the renewing of their minds, and therefore presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul makes a declaration of service as he calls us to live our lives for Him, for God. And He wants us to put ourselves on this altar. But He doesn't want us to put ourselves on that altar just once, but He wants us to put ourselves on that altar every minute of every day, not just Sunday mornings. Go into church and say, well, here I am, Lord. And then you really aren't holy and sanctified. You're just going, I'm here. That's not the kind of sacrifice that God desires. He wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking about the whole soul, the whole life committed to God. And it seems that, like in this present day, people are very often think that they can say, well, you know what? I have a private and personal relationship to Jesus. So keep your nose out of it. I don't need to share it with anyone. I don't need to tell anyone because it's just between Him and I. Well, guys, try that with your wives. Try not wearing a wedding ring. Try not trying to expect when someone says something about a spouse, you don't say anything about her. Try to sit there and act as though you're married, but you're not going to let anybody around you know it. See what happens. Why do we think that that would be good with God? You see, our marriages impact the way we live. So does our relationship with Jesus Christ impact the way we live. If it doesn't impact us, it's like the husband not having an impact on the wife and vice versa. It's like the parents not having an impact on their children. It's like going to work and not having an impact on the people that you work with and your job. It's like living in a community where you have no impact with your neighbors. There's no impact anywhere. What these people claim they have is a personal relationship to God. And they say, well, I feel close to God. I have nice thoughts about God. And they seek God when they need comfort. But God doesn't impact their lives in any way. But the Apostle Paul is saying that the Christian life is not one that's disembodied, but instead it impacts every aspect of your life. Paul is saying that it is not just having some religious knowledge, but it is having a faith that emanates right from the heart, from the inner man, from the inside out. Most churches are like a spectator sport. People come into the pew, they pay the preacher, and a few dedicated people help in the church. If you know anything about church governing and ruling and operations, you'll understand the 20-80 principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people do nothing. That's generally the way it works in churches. Most of the members waste their spiritual gifts. And then you have the pastor and the 20% of the lay people stay worn out. And the church itself stays handicapped. You see, the role of the pastor is not to do everything in ministry. It takes all of the people of the church, all the members, and all of their spiritual gifts to have a healthy, thriving church body. John MacArthur tells this story to help demonstrate what the Apostle Paul calls us to as the body of Christ. John MacArthur says that after World War II, some German students had volunteered to help rebuild a cathedral in England. That cathedral had been a casualty of bombings. And as the work progressed, discussions arose on how they would best restore a statue in the cathedral that had been devastated in the attacks. It was a large statue of Jesus. And underneath the statue, it read, "Come unto me." And Jesus is standing there with his arms outstretched. Carefully patching could preserve what was cracked. Some restoration could bring back some of the parts that had been damaged. But the difficulty would come when they tried to restore the hands that had been actually shattered to pieces and were gone. And so they had a discussion as what to do about the hands on the statue and how they would deal with this task. They reached a decision, and that decision still stands today. If you go to the cathedral to see the statue, you'll see Jesus with his arms outstretched with no hands. And at the base of the statue, it says, "Christ has no hands but ours." Paul is saying this in this chapter in Romans. He's saying that the work of Christ in the world is our work. That he has no hands but our hands. No feet but our feet. No voice but our voice. The ministry has been committed to us. The work of the kingdom calls upon our usefulness, our faithfulness, and our commitment. We are the redeemed. We have received the mercies of God. And God has indicated in these first 11 chapters who we are. That we have been captured out of darkness and brought into light. we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We have become the children of God and saints of the Most High. And we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has committed to us the task of being his hands and feet and voice. And here's the thing. God doesn't need you. He can do everything. We aren't Jesus' hands, feet, and voice because he can't. He has given that job to us. It's like going to work and saying, well, my boss can't do my job. He could do your job. It's just not his job. He has given you the job to do. So Jesus has given us the job that he requires of us. He calls us to do these things as a reasonable service to him. He has called us his children to do the work that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. We are to do this in a spiritual act of worship to him. It is worship, the offering of ourselves in service. That's the order that God has for us, is to worship him by doing these things. Don't do the things and think that's worship. You worship him in doing them. You worship him with that mindset. So with that being said, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 5. Starting with verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the same members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So here Paul directs true believers everywhere to live transformed lives by discerning and doing the will of God, by renewing their minds, thus presenting their bodies as living sacrifice to God. Specifically, he exhorts us not to think more highly than we ought to of ourselves, but to think with sober judgment so that we can accurately know what our God-given ministry gifts are so that we can serve him and his holy church. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans, mentions a study that was done years ago involving students from 10 different nations. The students were tested on their ability, their math ability, and then they were asked how they felt they did and how their math abilities coincided with their actual abilities. And you might actually know some of these results. The students in Korea were last in their estimation of their performance, but they were first in actual ability. They were last in their estimation of their ability, but they were first in the actual ability. Now, predictably, students from the United States were last in actual competency, but they were first in self-esteem. And this really shouldn't surprise us, because this is a key tenet of the American educational system, and that's always to think well of yourself. Self-esteem and tolerance are key virtues that are taught in most schools. Now, on one hand, we laugh or smile when we hear stories like this, but the ill effects of this dangerous teaching are truly troubling for our nation spiritually and in other ways. Of course, this isn't just the modern-day 21st century problem. We see this throughout Scripture. If you would, please turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Starting with verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." Look at what the first one is. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are the things that God hates. And as long as we're in Proverbs, let's turn to chapter 16. Turn a little bit ahead to Proverbs chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. Starting with verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." You see that? Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, the church should rightfully dismiss the doctrine of self-esteem as being a bunch of humanistic psychobabble. But that doesn't mean that because we've done that, that we have slain the sin of pride, because it comes in way more forms than just self-esteem. We should esteem ourselves correctly. You see, pride is a wicked sin, and every believer must confront various forms of it. But the goal is not just to simply have humility. Humility as a virtue. The goal of verses 3 through 8 is that we together live as the one body of Christ. And this involves humility, but it involves understanding. It's not just be humble and then you're godly. That's not the case. We need to understand who we are and the grace gifts in which God has given us. And so as Paul starts out here in verse 3 of our text, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me." Now what he's saying, really, is because I'm an apostle. Because Paul understood, and with correct understanding, that the apostolic ministry he was given by the grace of God. You see, Paul was a very, very humble man. You want to see what kind of self-esteem he had? He says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The next part is, "of whom I am chief." Remember, he's an apostle already. He is saying that. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And not only that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who is not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." See, the apostle Paul knew his understanding of who he was, but he also had an understanding of who he had been made. He had become a believer. And not only that, he had become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't confused about his calling. But the thing is, he didn't overestimate it, and he didn't underestimate it. He made sober judgment about it. I would ask you, if we were to be honest with ourselves, examine ourselves this morning, in light of this, ask yourself this: is God pleased with my private devotion to him and my public service for him? Here's another thing you might ask: am I truly living a living and holy sacrifice to him? And is this proven by my activity and faithful ministry within the Church of Jesus Christ? Here's another thing you might ask. How has God uniquely equipped you to serve Him? And where has He commissioned you to serve Him within the body, the church? You know, most Christians have a very warped understanding about this, about their relationship to God and their attitude toward fellow Christians. You see, when they have a wrong perspective concerning our relationship to God and our relationship with the body, we end up not knowing how to function within the church. And ultimately, that will lead to church failure. It will lead to Christians who forfeit blessing in their life. You forfeit blessing when you're not seeking to do what God has called you to do. He's given you the gifts. He wants to bless you by that. Many times, Christians really have a wrong attitude concerning the function of the church. And when they have these wrong attitudes, it drives the church operations. And then all of a sudden you have an establishment that you would call a man-centered church rather than a God or Christ-centered church. But you know what? From God's perspective, that's not a church. That's a club. There's a huge difference. We're not in a Christian club. We are in a Christian church, all one body. We've been brought together uniquely. This all stems from Christians having a wrong attitude about God, a wrong attitude about themselves, and certainly a wrong attitude of fellow Christians. He did not save us so that we could live for ourselves. He saved us so we could live for Him. Paul urges the saints in Rome that by the mercies of God we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We need to pay attention to this. The gospel demands sacrifice. It demands it. It expects it. But unfortunately, this is foreign to many Christians. I hope it's not foreign to us. Christianity is all about self-denial, not self-gratification. It's not about self-fulfillment. We are to be God-absorbed, not self-absorbed. We are called to be wholeheartedly committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as our loving Master, and we are to be His willing servants. I hear a lot of people, they say to me all the time, man, I wish I had more time to spend on spiritual things. I wish I had more time to study. I wish I had more time to do this. But yet they have all the time in the world to do foolish things. Serving Christ is never a time issue. It is never a time issue. It is a heart issue. It is an issue of priorities. And if all your time is taken up on you, you have set your heart on yourself, not on Christ. God wants the sum of all that we are, all that we have, all that we want to be. He wants us to totally surrender to His will. He wants our hearts to be preoccupied and occupied by Him. And when this is true, our sacrifice proves, according to what Paul says, that the will of God is being done, which is a good and acceptable and perfect thing. That kind of sacrifice manifests itself when His will becomes our will. When what He loves becomes what we love. What He hates becomes what we hate. It is then that we live our lives and become the very expression of His very nature. When we are a living sacrifice, We will want to do what he wants us to do. All of this, my friends, takes humility. Paul emphasizes here that he is speaking to us Christians in light of the graces that he had been given. In light of the fact that those graces had been given to him by God. And that did not lead him into spiritual pride, but had cultivated a real humility in him. The Apostle Paul was confident in what the Lord Jesus Christ had called him to do. He was secure in his relationship with the living God, but he was not puffed up. And this is a marvelous thing in light of the gift that God had given him. So when it says in verse 3 that in light of the grace given him, he wants to tell us something. And we are able to see that Paul is not telling us to do something that he himself would not do. The apostle is telling us here in this passage that Christians ought to serve one another. The apostle wants to see that the humility is necessary in order for us to serve each other as we ought to serve. And he says, everyone, if you are a Christian who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he is speaking to you. He is now speaking to you through the Apostle Paul by his infallible apostolic word. The apostle was giving directions to every believer, not just those who are in Rome, but everyone for all time. Paul is writing that every believer should pay attention because he's saying it's every saint of God needs to hear this. Paul wants to cultivate another attitude among the Christians. He doesn't want us to be internally absorbed and self-centered. He wants them to be humble and serve one another. And so Paul says in verse 3 of our text, think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And here the term think soberly is the Greek word sophroneo. Sophroneo. And it means to be of sound mind, of right thinking, and to curb one's passions, to not let passions be unbridled. In other words, we don't have to be over the top crazy in the thought process of spiritual gifting. You see, each person in the church has been given spiritual gifting, ministry gifting. And that's the way that we'll serve God's church. So we serve God's church with ministry gifts by faith, which have full dependence on God. Now, these gifts aren't natural gifts, but neither are they saving. It's not just because you're gifted, you can say, I'm saved. It's not, well, look at all the stuff I'm doing in the church. All that 20% that does 80% of the work, just because you're in the 20% doesn't mean you're saved. You're saved when you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But as an outpouring of that, you serve the church. Now, there are specific gifts given for service. And the gifts are given of faith. We shouldn't downplay these gifts and act as though, well, we really haven't been given them. If we do this, that would be an unthankful attitude toward God. I mean, if he's given you gifts and you act like, oh, you know what, I really don't have much to give. No, he has given you something. We need to live according to that. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be haughty. Hey, look at the gift. God gave me the gift of preaching. So look at me. Aren't I something? That's wrong too. That is sort of what Diotrephes was like. So if you would please turn to 3 John chapter, or 3 John verses 9 through 11. 3 John verses 9 through 11. We'll learn a little bit about Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who lives to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he does not receive the brethren and forbids that those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is for God, but he who does evil has not seen God. You see, Paul knows that this man, this leader in the church, loved preeminence. He loved to be first. He refused to submit to John's apostolic authority. He loved to be the person in charge. He is an illustration of a person who had a gift and overestimated and exaggerated that gift. Use the gift that God has given you, but do it humbly. James, in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." In other words, you need to settle for the gift that you have been given so you don't go and do a gift that you shouldn't be doing. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. He's saying, basically, if you're not gifted to teach, don't teach. That's not your gifting. And don't seek to do it even if you're not gifted, because you will receive a stricter judgment. So don't overestimate, but don't underestimate your gift. And so Paul goes on in verse 4 of our text, and he explains this. He says, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. You see, each believer is to evaluate accurately what his service or ministry gifts are, based on the objective reality that God is measuring out those to each person by a measure of faith. Now, there are one gift people. There are two gift people. There are five gift people. But let me tell you, most people are probably one gift. You're probably a one gift person. And don't get frustrated with that. Go, "Well, I just have this one gift." That's okay. Remember, these gifts are given by God. So there's no greater benefit for the one gift person than there is for the five gift person. The problem comes where you have the gifts going to waste. It's bad if the one gift person wastes their gift, but it's five times the shame if a five person gift lets all those talents of God go to waste. Do what God has gifted you to do. Nothing more and nothing less. But do whatever you have been gifted to do to the fullest. It is God who sovereignly determines what gifts he gives you. We are to be faithful and therefore serve God and his church with the gift he has entrusted us with. God distributes ministry gifts of different kinds and proportions to promote interdependence, not independence. Ministry gifts are not for personal enjoyment or personal advancement, but for the building up of the body of Christ. It's like our fellowship dinners, where one person brings something and another person brings something, and pretty soon you have a full meal. Bring the gifts to the table, so to speak. Then we'll be full. We'll have everything that God desires for a church to have. Bring it to the table. Paul wants us to consider here two realities found in verse 4. First, he asks that you remember that you are a part of one body. Second, he asks that you remember that we are not all the same. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. This is a real essential truth, especially in a day that is dominated by egalitarianism. There's a word for you, right? Egalitarianism. And that's where people say, well, if you tell me that people have different functions, you're really robbing me of being equal with them. For instance, if you say women can't be a preacher, well, you're robbing her of being equal with men because she can't perform that function. The logic goes like this. Sameness of function means real equality. What the Apostle Paul is saying is you need to understand that we are one, but we do not all share the same functions. The Apostle Paul emphatically affirms both of these truths at the same time. Christian unity, rightly understood, does not undercut the differences that exist among Christians. And for that matter, differences among Christians are not to undercut the reality of Christian unity. But let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a pretty large portion of Scripture, but I think it's important that we go through this whole section. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 26. Starting in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if we are all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Get that? Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now listen to what happens here. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable," can you read this next part? "On these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lack it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." in evangelical Protestant world, there's a defective understanding of ecclesiology. That means the theological study and purpose and function of the church, or the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology. People emphasize individualism at the expense of the church community, at the expense of the body of Christ. They emphasize the many members, but not the one in Christ. Many churches these days are buildings filled with individuals who do not relate to each other, or for that matter, to God in any loving, meaningful way. But here in Romans 12, in verses 4 and 5, it teaches that the many are one. We must get back to the biblical doctrine of the church. Like our human body, the church body is an organism consisting of many members, each vitally united to Christ and to one another. And in verse 5 of our text, this is what Paul is saying. He says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Therefore, in this body, the love of God relates to us, and we relate to God. But also in this body, we are to relate to one another in love. We get along with one another, being husbands and wives and parents and children, and also brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is a living, breathing organism, not a building. We often think about the church and say, well, it's time for me to go to church. It'd probably be better if we'd go, well, it's time for me to go see the church. Or it's time for me to be part of the church visible and the church triumphant. See, these are two theological words. One referring to the visible community of Christian believers here on earth. The visible church of Christ. The other one is constituted by the fellowship of saints and the company of the elect. We, after all, are a family, a body, a community, many members, yet one body, vitally connected. This is a glorious diversity and glorious unity. You know, it's heart-wrenching to realize that so many churches, if not most, consist of a special building where these individuals come together for 1 hour. They have no connection or relationship with each other. They can be absolute strangers. They don't talk about Christ, even when they meet each other out in the community. They want to talk about other things, because you talk about Christ in the church, you don't talk about him or God or anything outside of the church. That's set for that 1 hour. You know, they don't seek to really serve anyone. People confuse. If you had a whole bunch of building materials all in a pile, would that be a beautiful building? No, it's just the things that would generally be used to build a beautiful building. A pile of building material is not a beautiful building. But the same thing is true with the church. When people just come in and it's all the materials that would make up the church, that's not a beautiful church. It's when it's constructed and it's put together the way that it ought to be. And when people come into a church like that, if people come walking into a church that is the church that it ought to be, that's constructed by God and it's a beautiful thing, all things working together, many parts all put together and working and functioning right, they go, this is strange. I don't understand this. They're not used to seeing people relate to each other and relate to God in covenant love. They see its many members are united with Christ and in love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They love each other as themselves. They serve each other with the gifts that God has endowed them with. This is unusual. They see the fruit of the Spirit present and visible within this body, this church. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There is a ministry of the Word and a ministry that meets the spiritual and material needs of all the people in the body. You see, in the true church, in the true body, everyone works. There's no idle freeloaders. The true church, there is Christ, and He is the center. There is a light. There is life. There is hope. There's freedom. There's forgiveness. There's equality. There's victory, and there's power. Therefore, it's our responsibility to watch out for each other's welfare, just as we would watch out for people of our natural families. So I'm there to help you, and you're there to help me. And when we do it, we'll both succeed in being what God has called us to do. We are interdependent, not independent. We are one in Christ. When one person suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Some are eyes, and some are feet. The body needs the service of both. Their service is important, and it's an essential thing. Eyes show the feet where to go. The feet carry the body where it needs to be. We need each other. And the Lord is always adding to His church. He's adding the different spiritual gifts that He has given to each one. The church needs every one of those people. I've said this before, and I'll say it now. We will not change for someone that walks through that door. We will not change to get people to walk through that door. We know what we believe. We know, based on Scripture, our manner of worship. We will not change to get people in. But let me tell you this, and don't forget this. We will change when people do come in. We will be changed by people as they bring their spiritual gifts into this body, because it will make this body even more dynamic. But it's according to their gifts. Each member's ministry is essential to the life of this whole body. There is to be no non-working members of the body. Your ministry is just as important, as essential as mine. I'm not any greater than any of you. To have a body that is healthy means that all the parts are functioning well. We are to be living sacrifices, not sick and dying ones. We need to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. We need to pray for wisdom and insight on how we can please God. And I'm convinced that for every vital spiritual gift, there is a corresponding command to perform this function. Ask God to open your eyes to see what He wants you to do, to seek the ways that He will implement you into this church with your spiritual ministry. And I'm convinced that the matter of spiritual gifts is not mystical, like some suggest. If you have first given yourself to God, seek to obey Him. Seek to perform those gifts that He has given to you. And I pray that you will. And as you do that, we will be what God has called us to be. A healthy, thriving body. Many members, but one body. If you would please.